about two decades or so before the American Revolution, there was a young man in the city of London named William Cowper. At age 28, he had a total mental breakdown. He was extremely depressed, and they put him in what was the name of the place was St. Albans Insane Asylum. Now that's if you can imagine what a place like that would have been in those days. It was a horrible place. He tried to commit suicide three different times. It was a very difficult thing. There was a doctor there who was a believer. And he prayed for William Cowper. He talked to him. And one day Cowper was out in the garden. There was a small garden there, and there was a Bible probably left by this doctor, because the doctor knew he would be there. And he picked the Bible up and he started reading it, and he read in the Gospel of John, and he started reading about Jesus. And he read about his compassion, his tenderness, his caring. And he said, oh, Jesus is wonderful. And then he flipped in his Bible over, or he was just kind of paging through it just a little further, and he came to the passage we're looking at today. And he read it. He read the verses. And this is what he wrote. Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. And his life was changed, though he continued to battle depression all his life. But from his hand came song that we sing. And one that I've sung so at so many communion services came from William Cowper, one who was just almost at the end of despair. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And he talks about the stain of sin and how it was washed away through Jesus, this Jesus that he read about there. And out of this passage that we look at here, his life became different because he knew that it wasn't his work, and he knew there was nothing he could do, but it was because of what Jesus had done for him. And so that brings us this morning to our passage where we find that here in this passage, we find that all that Jesus had done for him is he has done for us. And it's a beautiful place to come to. We read here, beginning at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this morning we get to move to the good news section of the book. We have been dwelling for so many weeks. Is there anyone here who would say at this point, having looked at Romans up to chapter 3, verse 20, that they have anything of merit that would give them a standing with God? Or do you, or have you fallen into the category of hopeless sinner. I think if you have understood what we have been saying in this book, all of us fall into the category of hopeless sinners, not self-righteous. No one qualifies. And so here we move on and we move out of the darkness, we move into the light, and we find that there's a whole new word for us. We find that we are in a totally new place, and it's a wonderful place for us to be in. For we read here, but now the righteousness of God. Oh, get those words, but now. These, you know, there are many wonderful words in Scripture. Great terms describing what God has done for us. We're going to look at some of these over the weeks and gain an understanding of what it is to be redeemed, redemption, and propitiation, and all of these wonderful words. But may I submit to you that a couple of the greatest words in the Bible are these two simple words that we find here at the beginning of verse 21. But now. They draw a contrast. There is a contrast of that which is before and that which is to come. And it's a glorious contrast. It is so sharp. And we find that what has been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ has made all the difference. In fact, it makes such a difference that even we divide our calendars. Before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, it marks the time. The cross divides the times, and it divides the time for every man, for there is the before Christ, and there is the after Christ. There is the difference that Christ has made. And so that is what we see as we come here to this passage. And we're introduced, but now, in contrast to human effort, in contrast to all of man's schemes to make himself right with God, we are now introduced to the great theme of the righteousness of God. Oh, it's wonderful. What is righteousness? Righteousness means that we have the merit, or we have what it takes to meet God's standard. Think of that. What it takes to meet God's standard. We find that in ourselves we may have those things that we try to do, and we try to meet God's standard, but we find that we all come short. That's where we're going to end this morning. We come short. We don't measure up. We miss out. We don't experience the righteousness of God. God's standard. And we find as we look at this verse that we're going to see that there's that which doesn't work, and there's that which does work. And that which doesn't work is just trying to keep the law. Apart from the law. This whole theme that the righteousness of God is given to us apart from the law is a major theme in the New Testament, in the epistles. Paul writes about it again and again and again. And maybe he does this because there's so much to say, and it's because people don't get it. I mean, he talks about it here. He talks about it in Galatians. He talks about it in Philippians. He talks about it over and over again. People need to get the right perspective on the law. And once we get the right perspective on the law, then we are established in a place where we can really know the righteousness of God being charged to our account. And so that's what's going to happen here. We're going to find that this righteousness is given to us. Now, as we look at righteousness, there are a couple of aspects of it, and we need to understand both aspects. There's a verdict concerning sin, and there's a vindication of God himself. Now, the verdict of sin is this. As we encounter the righteousness of God, we find that The righteousness of God is so totally opposed to sin. It is so diametrically opposite of sin. It is the holiness aspect of the righteousness of God. The merit to meet his standard is so far from sin that any little taint of sin is condemned in ourselves. If we have one little smidgen of sin, we miss out. And really, it is this aspect of the righteousness of God that we have looked at up to this point in the book, especially beginning at verse 18, is we have the verdict. Remember, Paul is making a case here that all have sinned. All stand underneath the judgment of God. He said it over and over and over again. The Gentiles are condemned. They've gone about and they've established their own system. They've established their own gods. And they've fallen into the depravity of sin, violating the standard of God. They are under sin. They're under the verdict. You are a sinner and you are condemned. Chapter 2. We find that the Jew was under the verdict that he did not measure up to the standard that he knew was the right standard. He is under sin. He is hopeless. And then as we've come to chapter 3, we find the summary thing. All have sinned. There is none that does good. No, not one. And the verdict is guilty. You know, that's not a good place to be. Well, how it would be to be in a court and the jury renders its verdict guilty. You don't know what's going to happen, especially if there's a death penalty involved and all of these kind of things. Can you picture what it would be? Have you ever felt with those? I mean, they deserve it and they need it. I mean, that's the consequences of their choices. But what they must go through when the gavel rings and they hear that word, guilty. There's another aspect of the righteousness of God. One is it demands this verdict. But there's another theme that accompanies the righteousness of God, and it's that there is a way that God is vindicated so that the penalty is taken care of. And this is the turning point in the book when you look at the righteousness, the verdict of righteousness, and now we see the vindication of righteousness. We're told that Martin Luther, When the great reformer, how he anguished in his soul about the righteousness of God. He said he could see that the righteousness of God presented a standard that he could not meet. He saw himself as hopeless, not having any hope, and he knew even all this ritual that he was doing that was supposed to be religious really accomplished nothing. He felt in his heart all he could see is the righteousness of God. And he began to hate the phrase, the righteousness of God, because he felt there was no hope for himself and there was nothing that he could do. There was no way that he could measure up. There was no way that he could merit God's approval. And he felt hopeless. And we're told that he was lecturing in the book of Romans to the students there in the University of Wittenberg. And as he was lecturing to them and as he was studying and as he was teaching the book of Romans, when he came to this point, right where we are, this point is a turning point for so many. When so many have found hope and so many have found that there's a totally different way of approaching the righteousness of God from these verses. And he saw that God had done a work so that his righteousness might be done in him and through him by faith. And it wasn't a matter of him doing enough good works and living a perfect life. It was a matter of accepting what God had provided for him. And his life was changed. The church was changed. Those who got hold of this truth with him were all turned around, and they were changed, and they were, and their lives were different. And that's the story that we read. We find here that the righteousness, it says, of God is apart from the law. Notice it is apart from the law. That is, the ability to meet the standard of God was not there. It was nothing that any man could do. Everyone is going to fall short. No one is going to measure up. Let's say a company advertises and they say they are going to give $1 million to the first person who swims from Newport Beach to Hawaii in one swim. Well, we have a few candidates that come down to out on the end of down by the harbor there, Newport Beach, and they say, we'll do it. And they one at a time dive in. And the sunset falls. And one gets a little ways. One may make it to Catalina. But we find, when you look down on the scene from a higher perspective, that no one makes it to Hawaii. But one guy says, but I made it so much farther than the other guys made it. I should get $1 million. And the response is, because so often these contests have their loopholes in them, so they don't have to pay off, you know, like a, what was it, Taco Bell, and the World Series, where if they hit the floating thing out there, no one has got to hit that, but they should get a lot of publicity out of it. You know, they have their things so that they can not have to pay off it. And the company would say, well, you may have swum farther than any of the others, but the thing was, $1 million went to the person who made it. And that's the issue that we're dealing with here. Eternal life is for those who make it 100% perfect. And no one makes it. So it's apart from the law, because all the law does is show the standard of righteousness that God has. It provides no way of making the righteousness. Now, watch this. This is an interesting turn here. It says that this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see that? You see how it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Which means this whole thing, and there's some component parts here. And these component parts include that there is God's standard. And we are going to find, as we look up, that the standard included God's blood provision. And on the part of man, it necessitated faith. I mean, these are kind of the essential components here. And we find that as we look at the law, it was not just rules. And the law here would refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, just Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it is saying, in here, we can find that the standard of God is provided, and it shows that this righteousness is going to be given to those who believe in the blood. Now, there's a whole line of teaching that we find in the Old Testament, and it's good at different times and different ways to work through this. The broader teaching is the teaching, the prophetic teaching concerning the Messiah, that there is one who is coming. But there's another similar line, and very frequently the line of this other teaching is intertwined with this one about the Messiah. And that is what we call the bloodline in Scripture, that all the way through, that there, that we have the teaching that there's a bloodline that is the basis upon which God's righteousness can be put to man's account. And we find this in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now this becomes underlying teaching of a whole section of the book of Hebrews, how the sacrifice, God demands a sacrifice, and it's quoted in Hebrews, and we're told that the life is in the blood, and it's by believing in the blood. And ultimately that blood is going to be a picture of what we have in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be in the Scripture, there's going to be all these teachings about blood sacrifice, and there's going to be the teaching that apart from the blood, we have eternal death. It's the way it is. I think you're familiar with Pavlov and his dog. You know Pavlov. He was a early scientist in the behavioral sciences, and he wanted to do this experiment. He did this experiment in which he took a young puppy and he began training it. And we know that dogs salivate when they come to food, and some dogs, you know, I don't know why people have them in the house, because they've got slobber all over the place as they approach their food. You know, if you want to have slobber in your house, that's okay. You know, but they do, and they salivate. And so he began this process where he conditioned them by ringing a bell before the dog was given food. Because he thought what would happen, and it's what happened, that the dog would begin salivating. As soon as he rang the bell, he didn't even need the food in front of him. And so he kept doing this day. He went on for a long period of time. The puppy grew to be into a full monster dog. And so one day he has his students. He was lecturing. He was in students, and he thought, "This is, we're going to have all these witnesses that this test has proven to be true." So he rang the bell. He had the dog. He rang the bell, but there was no food. And the saliva began to come. Now, we find in the law and the prophets, we find that God rings a bell so that people know that whenever they hear, whenever they see the blood, they know that's a picture that man is under a death sentence. The life is in the blood. And as the bell rings, they are conditioned to expect that there is going to be some provision through the sacrifice of blood that they might have a relationship with God. And so that when Jesus Christ came, you know, here's the final fulfillment. They were conditioned that the blood that Jesus shed would be that which would provide sacrifice for them. So we have a number of times in which the bell was rung in Scripture. We begin there, you remember, with Cain and Abel, the whole account there. And with Cain and Abel, we find that God told Cain that his sacrifice of fruit, though it was the best fruit, and it symbolizes, I believe, the good works of keeping the law. It was the best that man could do. But it fell short because it wasn't what God asked for. That's what we're looking at here. He did, however, accept the sacrifice of Abel. It was the perfect sacrifice because it was the blood sacrifice that he was made whole. And so we find in Hebrews 11, it says, what does it say about Abel there? It says, by faith, that what God demanded, that he was made okay. And so we find there are several different accounts in Scripture. We find that whole thing in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, and where Abraham's supposed to sacrifice Isaac. I've always had a problem with that story. It seemed like such a difficult one. But we know that God, even though he made the requirement and asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, he knew what the result was going to be. He knew that it wasn't going to. But it was a test. It was a test to see if Abraham was willing to do what God asked him to do. And once again, we read of Abraham, and we're going to, the whole fourth chapter is going to have Abraham largely as the background for it and his faith. And it's by faith that in the sacrifice. And we have this again and again and again throughout the law. We find that there's always these sacrifices that are made. These are representative, and we're told in the instruction that the atonement, the covering of sin, is in the blood, and it's faith in that atonement that makes the difference. And that's where we're going here. We find that it is an atonement that is accomplished by a blood sacrifice, and that's what makes the difference. It makes the difference. But notice here, he not only says the law, but the prophets. We have this word here too. It's by the law and the prophets. In Hebrews 2:4, we read, "The just shall live by faith." We've had that already in this book, in chapter 1. "The just shall live by faith." Now, please note, and for these next series of studies, it's important that you remember the word just and righteous are essentially the same word. It's not one thing to be just and another thing to be righteous. The Greek root, the Greek stem of this word is the same for both. So when we talk about the just man, we're talking about the righteous man. And here we find, what does it take for a man to be righteous with God? Job asked that question. What can a man do to be righteous before God? And we're told, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so we find that here. We find also Isaiah 49:23 says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." They shall not be ashamed who wait for me. This is quoted in Romans 10. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And that's the same thing. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so here is, "I shall not be ashamed who wait for him." That's the Old Testament, the wording that we have, but the sense and the interpretation of it that we find in the New Testament is that the one is not going to be embarrassed, who is not going to stand before God blushing, because they have believed in him. It is that faith that makes the difference. And then we find Romans 4 quotes the Psalm. You see, when it says the law and the prophets here, when it says prophets, it means everything after the law. All the books of the Old Testament, we find all through the New Testament, time and time again, it speaks of the law and the prophets. When you have the law and the prophets combined, you're talking about the whole Old Testament. That's what it's all about. And we read in Romans 4, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the law shall not impute sin. So over and over we have this word that that God gives righteousness. God clothes a person with his righteousness. Whoever believes in that blood sacrifice that God has made, in the death of Jesus Christ, he has given a standing with God. He has righteousness. He has the merit to meet God's standard, but it's not his own. It's that which has been given to him in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And we find over and over this theme, even in the psalm that we read as we came to communion this morning when it talked there about the end. I called your attention to those words at the end of his righteousness. When it is finished, when the death of Jesus Christ is finished and we believe on him, we come into a relationship with God, because the righteousness of the only perfect person who has ever lived, Jesus Christ, has been charged and it has been put to our account. So we stand in him complete. It's a glorious, glorious place to be. But we find here that this is described for us that in verse 22, that this righteousness comes to those who believe, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. God has a plan, and that plan has been revealed. I said back there in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it's not just, what is faith? Remember that faith is more than what we call, if you want a technical, it is not intellectual assent. That is, we say in our brain, that is true. For we find that James says that even the demons believe and tremble. Are they saved? No. And we remember the testimony of the Gadarene as he is there wandering in those caves on the east side there of the Galilee. He says, you know, this Jesus, he believed Jesus, the work of God in him. And that slave girl that was probably demon-possessed, who was into divination, following Paul, say, he's representing the Most High God. He's preaching salvation. That faith that is described there is what we call intellectual assent. They know, but that is not enough. Because the faith of which we speak is that in which we put our whole trust. We wait our whole eternity. It is not just acknowledging that it is true. It is committing ourselves to it as true. And we are walking with him. We are trusting him. And we are giving our life to him. And we're saying, this is what is true. One more word here. We find that the righteousness which God has to give is only for one group of people. That's right. It's only for sinners. And that's where we're going. After all this that we have said there in all these many weeks, it's taken us that long to say this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, everyone. Gentile has fallen short. Jew has fallen short. No one measures up. We all come short. Stories told of two men, one over in Hawaii when the lava there on the big island was flowing. And there were two men. I think this is just a story. I hope it was just a story. There were two men who saw the lava coming down, and so they started running. There was only one way out, and they were coming down, they were running down towards the beach, towards the water, and they hoped to get out, and all of a sudden they saw this lava swirl around them. And here they were trapped with their backs to a cliff and the lava flowing in front of them, and this hot, steaming, boiling, you see the brightness glowing in it as it's passing by. One was an old arthritic man, and the other was a young man who had done marathons. They knew their only hope was to jump across 30 feet of lava. Well, the old man went first, and he didn't get far. And the younger man got back, and he did all he could, and he made his best jump. But he, too, fell short. And the most righteous of men, the one who does the best work and the most work and the whatever, who has all of the badges on his chest because he has done so many good works, even he, it says, falls short of the glory of God. Now, please, I think the expression that we have here pulls together what we're thinking of when we think of the righteousness of God as the merit to meet God's standard. For what is the glory of God? Notice the expression that is used here. It is, we fall short of the glory of God. This is more than just saying we fall short of God's law and the standard that he has given to us in his law. The glory is a visible representation that we see in our mind that is a sum total of everything that God is. He is perfect love. He is perfect holiness. He is perfect justice. He is totally righteous. He is omnipresent. He knows all. He's omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipotent. He has all power. Everything. And this is all. And somehow we find this like the picture in Scripture, the Shekinah, the Old Testament word for glory. The Shekinah is that it is bright and it is glowing, like looking into a fire and the very heat of it, and it's a manifestation of it, and you feel the heat and you see the light, and it's just glowing, and it's wonderful, and it's shimmering, and it's more beautiful than the sunset, and it's the some composite of everything that God is. And when we look at that, we say, we fall short. We fall short. If you think that you are going to make it, you have not seen the glory of God. You've not got a glimpse of who God really is. And even what we describe as the Shekinah glory, the glory of all that he is, we don't see even a part of it. Because God, if God is God, he is beyond anything that we could imagine in terms of his perfections. They're all, and they're right, and they're perfect, and they're wonderful. They are, to use Chuck's word, glorious. They are just marvelous. And we have to confess, oh, we fall short. We fall short. Oh, God, we need your righteousness. We need the righteousness that comes to us in Jesus. It is so wonderful. It is so much more than what we could ever imagine. And all we can do is thank him because he has put it to our account of faith. All we have to do is rest our hope in it. Rest everything that we have in it. And he has promised that he would give it to us. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we fall short of the glory of God, that we can know that we still are able to meet your standard, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, in his shed blood. We know that he has provided for us a glorious salvation. And we thank you for it. And we just praise you today because of what you've done. In Jesus' name.